Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears it will tingle, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah have ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built their high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did I ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life, and I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. I will also make the city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its disasters. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege, and I will distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. Thank you. You may be seated.
You come to a passage like this, you can't help but feel a little melancholy about all the things that are written. Calamity is in store for God's people, and it almost appears at first reading as if, once again, God is just angry and he's wanting to get even. It's easy to interject that, especially within the Old Testament. One of the great fallacies of reading the Old Testament through fleshly eyes is we always tend to perceive God to think like us. And the reason why it's inappropriate is that Scripture tells us that the only way we should really read any Scripture is through the eyes of Jesus Christ. More specifically, that we would see Christ in every text. If, in fact, you're not seeing Christ in every text, or if he's not interjected within the passage, then you have mistranslated, you have misinterpreted the text. It is one of the fundamental rules of proper exegete. More specifically, it is the fundamental rule of understanding what Scripture is saying. Because Scripture tells us, who could know the mind of God? Right? Who could know the mind of God? But Christ Jesus, he has explained him. And so everything in the Old Testament demonstrates really the love of God. Even in this particular passage in which we see, which appears to be the judgment upon God, it is a judgment that is a sorrowful judgment in the sense that, well, God is probably doing the worst thing that he could ever do, and that is he has given us what we want. The great judgment of God is not that he is coming against us with a vindictive spirit, but the great judgment of God is that he gives us what we want. In Romans chapter 1, it is explained this way: God gave them over to the degrading passions. That's the worst thing that could ever happen to you. I've often thought of the graciousness of God in which he has not granted me many requests that I have asked him. It is that sign that he still loves me. And yet, within this particular passage, because his people have been wandering away so much and resisting his will so much, he now turns them and he says, calamity will come. You will get what you want. The perception in their heads is that if I go over to the way of the world, if I follow the way of the world, that the world is going to embrace me and love me and give me great and wonderful things. And he says, no, they will destroy you and they will discard you and you will become broken and useless. It is this particular passage that he describes and has been describing his relationship with his people as pottery that is being formed by the potter. In fact, if you go back into Jeremiah chapter 18, and if you look at the first verse, he starts off with this analogy. It reads this way: "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise, go down to the potter's house, there I shall announce my words to you." He then turns Jeremiah to what is going on in the potter's house. Look at what he's doing. Watch the potter. And watch as he goes. And have you ever seen such a thing? The clay is resisting the potter. Have you ever seen such a thing? And he begins to describe that. The phrase goes on, and he says in verse 6, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?" So we know that the analogy is pretty clear. God has given a lesson to Jeremiah, not only one that he can prophesy, but one that he can sense and one that he can feel. And sometimes you just kind of have to be there. Sometimes you just kind of have to see it. From time to time, my wife reminds me that I'm not getting any younger. She tells me there's certain things that I shouldn't be doing. And one of them is mowing the lawn in the middle of the day. And I was kind of chuckling about it the other day. I said, "Honey, if I listened to you, I wouldn't do anything." But the other day I was mowing the lawn in the middle of the day. And and as I was mowing the lawn in the middle of the day, there were these buzzards circling me. And I told the Lord, "I get it." So sometimes that whole physical is what you need to really get your attention. And it is in this particular setting that God takes Jeremiah to the potter's house, and he helps him to see the molding. And really, he is watching this master designer mold this work for himself. He has a particular purpose in mind for this clay, and yet it is resisting. An interesting statement that he makes, if you drop on down in chapter 18, and he says in verse 14, "Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country?" His point is well taken, and we won't go into a lot of explanation of this particular passage because we've already gone through it, but his point is well taken, in which, does snow do what it's not supposed to do? Does it go where it's not supposed to go? No. He then turns, he says, "So why are you doing that?" One of the statements that he makes earlier is, he goes, "Why are you going down to Egypt to drink the Nile? Why do you go to the Euphrates? Why do you go up to Assyria to drink from the Euphrates?" In other words, why are you going where you were never meant to go? Why are you doing things that you were never meant to do? I mean, it's not so in nature. I didn't make you for that reason. I didn't make you to depend on them. I made you to depend on me. So everything that they're doing is resisting the master designer. It is that point, as we pick up in chapter 19, that he continues to carry on this relationship and this description of God with his people. And I love the fact that when you read in the Old Testament and you see God dealing with the nation of Israel, he oftentimes refers to the nation of Israel, literally personifies it into one person, whether he calls it Israel or Jacob or Ephraim. Why is he doing that? And the reason is very clear. Because the way he works with the nation is the way he works with individuals. And the things that he's declaring to them, he's declaring to us as individuals. So we begin to own these things and realize that, you know, when I resist against him, it's bringing harm and damage to me. And there may be one day where he just says, "Okay, go, go." And the judgment begins to come. As we come to this passage, it picks up in chapter 19, as the Lord now tells him to go back to this potter's house and buy that which he had been making. It's an interesting text. It says this in chapter 19, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware." Now, he actually describes the earthenware within this particular passage by the word, the simple word in the text, jar. Do you see that in there? Simple word, earthenware jar. Well, first of all, we need to know that it's made of the earth. So it's clay-like. And then we also need to know, and actually, one in only two places of all Scripture is this particular word used. But it's used for a particular reason, and there is a kind of poetry that is called onomatopoe. And what that means is that the words that are given in a particular language actually sound like what they were meant to describe. So what we have is a particular kind of jar that has kind of a long neck, and it pours out water or fluid or something of some benefit. The reason why this is named the way that it is that it gives the sound of the water pouring out. So the name that is used is buk-buk. That's the name that is used. So that's the text actually gives us the jar that has given us this sound. Why is God giving this particular sound, or why is he telling us about this particular jar? And the answer is pretty clear. He's saying you're about to be poured out and now discarded. And as we look at the passage, we see God releasing his people over to Babylon, and they will be poured out. Now, one thing that we know about the artisans, in particular the clay artisans of the Hebrews, is that they, even though they worked very hard at it, they were not among the best. They were not like the Canaanite who painted their clay pottery and had it done so well that people would give great amounts of money for it. In fact, most of what the Hebrews made was fundamentally made to be discarded. It was as if you were making plastic bottles to be recycled. And so when they would make them, they realized that in the eyes of the world, they were, you know, low man and totem pole. Hebrews are basically nomadic people. They weren't artisans in these particular areas. And so we know that it was an inferior kind of. Now, the reason I say that is that to the potter that is making this vessel, it is valuable. It is something that he has made. It is something that he has put his time in. But to anybody else, it is just something to be discarded. It is that which God has been telling the people of Israel all along, that the world is not going to embrace you. They don't perceive you as valuable because they don't see you as valuable. In fact, they don't comprehend why you would be even valuable to me. As you go into Deuteronomy chapter 7, as well as in Deuteronomy chapter 32, one of the things, Ezekiel 16, one of the things that God says over and over again to his people is, you don't think I chose you because you were greatest in number, do you? You don't think that I chose you because you were great in and of yourself, do you? I found you in the desert. You were rejected by everybody. See, the perception is that we're valuable because of some intrinsic thing that we have within us or because of something great that we've done. And God says, no. You're valuable because I simply have chosen to love you. That's what has given you value. And so we have these clay vessels that in the hands of, well, another countryman, is just a cheap commodity. The passage reads, thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware jar. Why does he say buy? See? Because he now put it in the realm of commodity. It's something that you can buy. I like when you read in 1 Peter, he says, you know what? You were not purchased with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So valuable, you could not be bought by things. But he turns to him, he goes, okay, you're about to go the way of the world. you're about to be bought. I'm about to put you into the realm of trading, of commerce. It's what you wanted. So he gives this interesting analogy. Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware jar. Take some of the elders of the people, some of the senior priests, bring those that make the decision, probably what we have before us is the Sanhedrin of that day. And he turns to them and he says, then go out, take them out to this valley of Ben-Hinnom. A sad name in and of itself, because Ben, just mainly reflecting the word son, but Hinnom reflecting that which is of lamentation. Go to the valley of the sons of lamentation, or crying, or weeping, wailing. Take them out to that particular place, which is by the entrance of the Potsherd Gate. It's a strange analogy, isn't it? That it would be the same place where the potters would take their broken vessels and discard them. And so you have all these clay pieces, i.e. potsherds, and there it would be the same place in which was called the Sons of Lamentations. Why is that true? Well, the reason that it's true is that in this particular area where the potters would throw their, discard their clay pots, is the same area where the parents, i.e. Jeremiah 7, would sacrifice their children to the god of Moloch. And as they would place those children on the arms of the statue, bronze statue of the god of Moloch, they would heat up the bronze of Moloch, and he would heat up the glowing red, and they would place the infants on, and the infants would immediately scream out and then go, die. One after the other, after the other, and it became the place of sons of lamentation. The picture was not only was the destruction of the children, but the picture was one of the destruction of pottery. Discarded pottery. Pottery in which was made by the potter, and yet now all but broken pieces, seemingly useless. It was a very graphic reminder of the waste that was before them. And so God turns to Jeremiah and he says, let them see. Just take them out there. Let them see the waste. In fact, one of the statements that he makes in verse 3, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah. You see that phrase? The very fact that he uses the plural in that, kings, seems to infer that down through the ages, God has been having to see and watch the discarding of one king after the other king after the other king that was meant for blessing, but was ultimately shattered because of his rebelling against the potter's plan. Now, what you need to understand is that what God is painting the picture of is that no longer is this piece of pottery in the hands of the one who formed it, but it is now in the hands of one who purchased it. And therefore, that one is not going to be as concerned about the value because he already put a value on it. His value was with money. If you look, ultimately, it leads us to, if you look in chapter 19 and verse 10, it will lead us to the text, and you are to stand before them and take the jar that you bought, and you are to throw it down and break it before them. So once again, I mean, it's very clear the message that he's sending. You're going to a place in which you're going to be broken. All the way through, he's going to be reminding them why they are where they are. Because you have chosen. You know, we find ourselves in trials and tribulation and turmoil, and our life's upside down. And it's interesting to me how people fundamentally get religion at the point when they're angry at God. You know, up to the point where they're not angry, I don't believe in God. Now they're angry at God. Why does God do this to me? And I go, well, I don't even know why you even bring God in the picture. He's never been a part of your life up to this point. As we come into this passage, what it is conveying to us is that you've been sold, and that's why all this harm is coming to you. And if you look and read this with me, he will say in verse 3, say to them, Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring calamity upon this place. Now, the reason why he's putting himself in the text is because God is not passive. He is allowing them. He is literally orchestrating what is going on, what is happening, because this is what you say you want this? Okay, I'll bring them in. You say you embrace the world? Okay, here it comes. Careful what you ask for, right? Behold, I am about to bring upon you calamity. Oh, we thought we were asking for Babylon. He goes, that's right, that's calamity. You were asking for Babylon. I'm about to bring a calamity upon this place, which the ears of everyone that hears it will, what? Well, you know why. Well, the word itself seems to make reference to even the ears turning red because of what they're hearing. But more specifically, I think it's actually given the sound of pottery breaking. Because, he now says in verse 4, if you want to know why all these things are happening, why calamity is coming, why are you doing this, God? This one phrase is telling us, it's not me, it's you. You've forsaken me. Look at the passage. Because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place, I don't even recognize it anymore. The things that you're doing, this is not what I made you to do. This, everything I see is you bringing in the foreigner. You bringing in their way of life. You trying to, in some way, amalgamate your life with the way of the world. And he says, I don't even recognize who you are. This isn't what I called you for. This is an alien place. You burn sacrifices to other gods. Neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah have ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent children, they have built high places to Baal, to burn their sons in fire. As burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke, it never entered my mind. Interesting way of putting it. Or more specifically, my heart. It was never my desire that you ever do this. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that this place will no longer be called Topheth, which means the place of burning, or the valley of the sons of lamentations, but rather the valley of slaughter. In other words, I'm going to wipe this place off the map because I can't watch you destroy each other, and I'm going to give you what you want. You want slaughter? I'm going to give you slaughter. Bring it in. And I shall make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. I won't let you continue to do the things that you've been doing. I shall cause them to fall by the sword and their enemies, by the hand of those who seek their life. I shall give them over, their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky, the beasts of the earth. I shall also make the city of desolation, an object of hissing, a place of shame. Of course, they thought that by coming into the realm of the world, it would be exaltation. He goes just the opposite. A place of shame, a place of mocking. Everyone that passes by will be astonished and hiss because of the disasters. And I shall make them eat the flesh of the sons and the flesh of the daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege. We know what happens. The enemy surrounds the city, starves them out, and then they begin to eat their own children, which really reveals their own heart. They've been using their kids from day one. They will use them until the day they die. Siege of distress, and their enemies will come, and they will seek their lives, and distress will come upon them. You can feel in the repetition of the word distress is the pressure, and the jar will break. Therefore, as he says in verse 10, break the jar in their sight. Watch what's going to happen. Let them see this. What he tells us within the passage, and I want us to, and if you didn't have it underlined as we were going through, I just want to emphasize in chapter 19, verse 4, there is one phrase that caused this to happen. The simple phrase, they have forsaken me. It is a phrase that is used all the way through the book of Jeremiah. It's just like they're not getting it. Why are bad things happening? Because you've forsaken God. Why is this happening? Because you forsook God. So then why did this happen? Because you forsook God. See, it's the same thing over and over again. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 2, we'll just go through a couple of the verses. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 reads this way. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, for broken cisterns. Can't even hold water. Why would you forsake? It's like somebody walking up, why don't we have any water? Did you leave the fountain? Yes. Did you get something that was broken and try to put water in it? Yes. That's why you don't have any water. It makes sense, doesn't it? In chapter 2, verse 19, know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. Where does calamity, where does pain, where does suffering, where does bitterness of heart come from? I don't know why I'm so upset. I don't know why I'm so angry. Did you forsake God? Now, forsaking God is just not simply saying, well, I don't want to have anything to do with God. Forsaking God means that you don't regard Him as important. So have you stopped regarding Him as valuable and important in your life? Well, maybe that's why you're bitter. Maybe that's why you're upset. Maybe that's why you don't have the joy of the Lord in your heart. Jeremiah 5:19 reads this way, when they come to you, Jeremiah, and they ask, why has the Lord done all these things? Tell them, they forsook me. Jeremiah 9:12-13, why is the land in ruin and like a desert land? Because they have forsaken my law, he says. What does that mean? Well, I tell you when to till, I tell you when not to, I tell you the things that the law is telling you what I have established the clock to be. You've decided to go your own clock and now you wonder why things aren't growing. Everybody wants to do anything but do what God says. His laws are pretty clear, they're pretty simple, but once you begin to forsake them, everything goes in disarray. Jeremiah 15:5-6 reads this way, when evil comes upon you, who will there be to pity you? Who will be to care for you? O you who have forsaken me. In other words, if you forsake me, who will be for you? If you're not turning to me, then who will you turn to that will even care that you turn to them? Jeremiah 16:10-11 reads this way, tell us again, the people would say, tell us again, why has this great calamity come upon us? And he says, you tell them, you and your fathers have forsaken me. So 17:13 describes it this way, O Lord of hope, all who forsake thee will be put to shame. It's a pretty clear declaration. It's pretty black and white. The problems that you and I have is because we have forsaken the one who molded us, the one who fashioned us, the one who designed us, the one who had us for a reason. And to the world, they look at us and they go, I don't see it. I don't see it. But God says, I do. I molded that person for a reason. I molded their appearance. I molded their personality. I know what I'm using them for. Now you throw that same person out in the world, and guess what they're going to do? See, the results of us going our own way is we put our hands in the realm of the world that could care less about us. In fact, the consequences are basically threefold as we look at the passage. The first consequence is that we become a disposable commodity. That's the first, you're bought and sold. It's one of the things that he's been talking about in particular, and as he talks about in chapter 3 and in verse 3, he calls them like harlots that have the hard head of a harlot. And what he's talking about is that they have no sense of shame about the things they're doing. And he says, you've put yourself up for sale, haven't you? I mean, when you and I begin to compromise our faith, we begin to compromise our love for God for money, we've just sold ourselves. We've sold ourselves to the world. And his statement is pretty clear. You become like harlots. You're shameless. You cheapen yourself. And I just want to let you know that you've become a commodity and you're easily replaced. A disposable commodity we become. He writes this in Jeremiah 2, verse 5. You walked after emptiness and you became empty. Chapter 2, verse 8. You walked after things that do not profit. And that's why you have nothing. Disposable commodity. The second thing within the passage that we see is that you become a misfit where you are. Disdain before all that you're with. You know, there's nothing worse than a person that was designed to do one thing, trying to do something else. If you and I believe that we were called before the foundation of the world, if you believe that we were called for a higher purpose, and you're not walking in that, then you're walking in the way of the world, and believe me, you can't be as good as the world can be in the realm of the world. You cannot compete in that realm because you were not meant to. You're a vessel that was not meant to be there. And so in the world, you're not going to feel like you belong. You're not going to feel like this is the place. I think that's one of the things that I sense with the woman at the well, is that she did not sense that she was home. She had to keep marrying husbands to find something of great value. And she keeps coming back to this Jacob's well over and over and over again to find some sort of root, but she just can't seem to find. She knows she doesn't belong here. The fishermen, they know that they don't belong in Galilee. They don't know it. I mean, the fact that they're following John the Baptist is telling me that they're looking for something. They say, I don't belong here. This doesn't work for me. And the frustration that comes out of being a misfit and a disappointment, you know, how people, I'm disappointed. You know, I was a mediocre, I would say probably less than mediocre, motorhome salesman. I didn't belong there, you know. I mean, they would always get mad at, why don't you jack up the price before you even start talking to them? I can't do that. You're not going to make a good motorhome salesman. I go, oh, amen to that, you know. I'm not going to make a good motorhome salesman. I don't belong here. I mean, you and I are Hebrews. We are called to wander. We are wanderers. This is not our life. But we do know where we do belong, and we do know where we are heading. We do know where our affections are. And as we begin to function in that particular realm, you know, I found that once I started submitting to God, I no longer felt out of place. It was like, this is why I'm here. And everything just starts fitting in place. In many respects, the world may, you know, ridicule you more, but you go, but that's what I was made to do. I was made for them to see the difference in this. You know, I was made to give the clarity in this. I remember at an early time in ministry where I just started with Christian education, and I told my mother, I said, you know, I'm so frustrated with these people. They just don't seem to want to, you know, do what Scripture tells them to do. And she says, well, honey, if they naturally wanted to do what Scripture told them to do, they wouldn't need you. and you realize that God raises up for particular purposes, you know. Don't get bitter about it. Just rejoice in it. This is why I'm here. This is why you're here. And the difficulties in the families that you're with, God has raised you up. He's put you there for a reason. Get with the program of the designer. Once you get sold into the world and you've let them buy you out, then you're no longer useful to anybody. You will soon be discarded. In fact, let me show you the passage if you'll... just to remind you that I'm not taking the analogy too far. But if you turn with me to Jeremiah 51, it reads this way, if you'll drop on down to verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me. You hear that phrase? That's interesting, isn't it, the way he put it? He has now then crushed me. In other words, he drank me, he then discarded me. Right? And you're gone. And then what's he going to do? Well, it's like those tin cans that we have. You just crush it and throw it away. We're done. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me. He's crushed me. He has set me down like an empty what? Vessel. I'm done. He has swallowed me up like a monster. He has filled his stomachs with delicacy. He has washed me away. He's done with me. You know why he's done with you? Because he bought you. You're a commodity. That's all you were. People work hard all their life for these companies. I don't know why I'm not appreciated more. Please, you're a commodity. That's the way the world thinks. But we weren't meant to be commodity. We were meant to be a vessel. And though the world would look at us and they go, you know, that doesn't look like much, God would say, I know I made you. And you're valuable to me because my hands molded you. See, you're of a different sense of value to the potter than you are to the person that has purchased you. He goes on in the passage in chapter 19 and begins to show us that ultimately you and I are destined to be broken and discarded. So throughout this particular passage, he is revealing to us that if you forsake the master, you are destined to be a disposable commodity. You are destined to be a misfit and disdained before everybody that you're around. And ultimately, you are going to be discarded and broken. Is that not true? The passages of Leviticus, and you know, Leviticus is one of those books that you tend not to just read for enjoyment. But Leviticus is a very interesting book because of the fact that it begins to describe many of the things and the laws of those things. In particular, did you know that there was a law of earthen vessels? There's a law of earthen vessels found in Leviticus chapter 6, it's found in Leviticus chapter 11, it's found in Leviticus chapter 15, and let me see if I can describe to you fundamentally what those laws are. The fundamental laws of the earthen vessel, when we're talking about earthen vessel, we're talking about the pottery, we're talking about the clay, is that if that clay is used in any way to where it gets contaminated either by a carcass or it gets contaminated by somebody with a physical issue or it gets contaminated just by virtue of boiling flesh, and if you boil the flesh, it says after you get finished, break the jar. If something that is unclean touches it, break the jar. What's interesting is when it talks about within the same text, if it's a bronze vessel, just wash it out. But the clay vessels, you have to break the jar. You know why that's true? And God is really revealing to us why we need to stay out of and away from the things of the world. Because as you begin to delve in the things of the world, they soon become a part of you. And the one thing about clay is, in that particular setting, was it began and it would permeate and allow these things to become a part of the clay. And the only way to fix it, the only way to cleanse it, was to get rid of it. So we're looking now at all these potsherds, is the word that is used, right? If you look within the passage, 19 verse 2, then go out to the valley of the Sons of Lamentation, which is by the entrance of the potsher gate. Those are the pieces of the pots that have been broken and been scattered. Actually, there's ostraca is another name for them. They actually have a name for these. And in a way, that's very comforting, because what Scripture will also convey is those broken pieces God can still use. It is no mistake that when you read the book of Job, it is Job that is scraping his skin with a potsherd. And it's no mistake if you look with me in Psalm chapter 31. As a psalmist cries out to God that his physical his body. We'll use the term his earthen ware is failing. Why does our earthenware begin to fail us? Well, the wages of sin is death, right? But in this particular passage, if you read me, chapter 31, verse 9, he cries out to God, "Be gracious, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength has failed." Why? Because I've become contaminated. Why is it that God tells you not to allow the world to stain you? Because you become contaminated and no longer useful and doomed. He goes on and he says this in verse 12, "I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind." How does he describe himself? "I am like a broken vessel." The encouragement that I have, though, is that because they had a particular word that would describe the broken pieces of the vessel, it was for the purpose of telling us that those broken pieces, if large enough, if some were left, could be used to help. One thing that they would use the broken pieces for would be to dip water out of a well or out of the bucket. They would be like a scoop, and so they would use this. That was not unfamiliar. In fact, Isaiah in chapter 30 will actually quote the use of that for that particular purpose. I think it's interesting when Jesus comes to the woman at the well, he says to her, "Give me a drink," and she would probably take something like an ostraca and scoop up the water to give our Lord and Savior a drink. And I think it's interesting, too, that if you look with me in Psalm chapter 22, as we know that it's a messianic psalm, as it starts off with that famous phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The heart of Christ calls out in verses 11 through 18. But he describes himself in verse 15 as what? "My strength is dried up like a pot sheared." You know, the problem is that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have all turned to our own way. We have been stained by the world, and many of us far more rebellious than others. God in his gentleness keeps calling us back, and some of us have resisted all of our lives. We've become so stained that no longer useful, and God in his graciousness has let us go. We find ourselves then before long, not unlike the prodigal son, broken and discarded. But our God picks up the pieces and still uses us. It should not surprise you that one of the main purposes that they would use the ostraca or the pieces of the pottery for would be to write things on. And I think it's interesting that Paul would say, we have this treasure in earthen vessel. He begins to talk about the message that we have, and I believe that one of the great things of our testimonies is that in the process of our brokenness, we have become a message to people. And it is in that brokenness that words are written down, even names are written down. Even to this day, what's interesting is when they have excavated this particular region of Jerusalem, they have pottery dating back to that time of Jeremiah. And guess what they have found? Names and genealogies of God's people. It's as if God's saying, not forgotten, though broken. And I think there are times in our life where we've gone so far that God, the only way God's going to bring us back, the only way there's going to be a cleansing is for us to be broken. The psalmist will say, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. And it's in that brokenness that God picks up the pieces and we're allowed to, could you imagine, we're allowed to give the master a drink of water? I tell you, if you give a cup of water in my name, you'll never lose that reward. And that woman was able to give him a cup of water, the Savior himself. This broken woman that has been shattered in so many pieces, God found one that was still valuable. Why is this great calamity? Why has it come upon us? You have forsaken God. Why must I be broken? Well, it was your arrogance that caused you to leave him. It'll be your brokenness that will cause you to come back. And though nobody else in the world will never see all of those discards as valuable, Christ will keep coming back to. And you know he's going to have Jeremiah buy that land. And he says, now I want you to take the deed to that land and I want you to put it in earthenware. And he says, so it will be preserved for the day in which I come and claim it. That all those broken pieces and all those discards of humanity, God is reminding us, though you have forsaken me, I have not forsaken you. In fact, it's at the end there of Jeremiah 51, and as we read that, of course, the king of Babylon sees us as throwaways. If you would look at the beginning of this chapter, would you read with me verse 5 as we read some of the most comforting passages of Scripture here. God declares to his people in the same text in which Nebuchadnezzar drank us, threw us away. Verse 5. For neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts. And although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel, flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in their punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her, and he will save you. It's a great passage and a great reminder that the breaking, God turning us over, is God's graciousness that will ultimately beckon us back. And the potter has not forgotten his clay. Father, I want to give you thanks for your loving kindness and your compassion upon us. You told us that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And though we would forsake you and drop you in a second, you would not to us. How grievous it must have been for the potter to watch his clay being discarded and used and broken. How gracious it is of the potter to pick up the pieces and use them again. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps there are things in your life where you sensed, I think I've just gone too far. Just don't think that God can use me anymore. Dearly beloved, you underestimate the potter, the one who does all things well, the one who resurrects from the dead. His name is Jesus. And as we've been reading through the pages of Jeremiah, Father, we have been reading through and getting to know you better through the eyes of Jesus. We know that you long to be gracious to us. For this reason, we come home to you. For you have not forsaken us. We have forsaken you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. You want to be used? God can use broken pieces. God can write messages on your heart. And you could be a testimony to others until the Lord takes you home. A valuable piece. A valuable vessel for Him. God is not finished. God is going to use you greatly. Give your life to Him today. You pray a sunny place. Identify with us, all these broken pieces, so much so that you would come to earth and you would turn to your followers and say, "This is my body, which was broken for you." I give you thanks for your love for us, for your identifying with us, and for your demonstration to us that broken pieces can be used greatly. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.